Good morning. It's our joy and our privilege to be gathered together in the house of God in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one announcement, and that is that if you have signed up to be part of the new greeter program, there will be a brief meeting here in the sanctuary following the morning service. If you're visiting with us, we especially welcome you. We encourage you to stay around afterwards. If you have any questions, don't be afraid to ask whoever's sitting next to you. We have Sunday school and catechism programs for the children. We have an adult Sunday school program that meets at 11 o'clock in that room right over there. They're studying one of my favorite books, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. And that's a very fruitful study. There's also coffee and refreshments that you can join us for so that we can encourage each other in the Lord. I encourage you to look around you and see all the people here that are gathered together. We've gathered together with a number of God's saints in order to worship Him. And we acknowledge before we even begin worship that we're not even going to start to give justice to the glory and majesty of the God that we serve. Nevertheless, this is where we are supposed to be. Your heart may tell you differently. You may struggle with the assurance of salvation. You may be tempted to be discouraged. You may be beset with various anxieties. You may think that you're in no condition to worship God. But no one is ever in any condition to worship God. That's why we worship in the name of our Lord Jesus. So if you're afflicted by various sins, then you're most certainly qualified to be here. Jesus did not come for the healthy. Jesus came to seek and save those who were lost. We do everything here at this church in the name of Jesus, including the announcements beforehand and the fellowship we share afterwards. So come with us and enter His gates with thanksgiving. Our call to worship is from a passage we read a few months ago in our study through the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners." We come to worship in the name of our gracious and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Please stand with me. Congregation, in whom is your help? Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. And our Lord greets us with these words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Please turn with me in your blue Psalter hymnals to number 28. Number 28, "The spacious heavens declare the glory of our God." Let's sing together joyfully all the stanzas of number 28.
Exodus 20. However, I would just encourage you to listen. Again, you may turn to Exodus 20, but I do encourage you just to listen. The law was given to us by God. As we hear the Ten Commandments, we are convicted of our sin and our need for God's forgiveness. However, it was not just given for it to be a moral compass for our lives. The law was also given for us to know who God is and what He wants. A theologian will help us also to understand this law. So please give ear to God's holy word and do not harden your hearts. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And as Christians, we can think of God saying that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of sin, out of the house of Satan. Again, I'll say that because I wasn't that clear. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of sin and out of the house of Satan. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. God will not share his glory with anyone else. He is the one and only true God. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. This commandment is about worshiping the right God in the right way. I'll say that one more time. It is about worshiping the right God in the right way. Third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God's name should be honored. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We are commanded to work and rest because we serve a working and resting God. Fifth, honor your father and your mother. What stands behind this commandment is that God is our Father and He deserves to be in authority. Sixth, you shall not murder. And this reminds us plainly that God is the Lord and giver of life. Seventh, you shall not commit adultery. He is a God of purity and faithfulness. A God who expects covenants to be kept. How beautiful is that? Eighth, you shall not steal. Everything belongs to Him, and therefore we do not have the right to take away anything that He has given to someone else. Ninth, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This commandment comes from the God of truth, who is true in all He is, says, and does. And lastly, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. God commands us not to covet because He can be trusted to give us everything that we need. He is our provider. So now, let us sing and turn in your Psalter hymnals to number 430. 430. Lord, like the publican I stand, and please remain seated as we sing.
My shame I all confess, I have no hope nor plea, but Jesus' blood and righteousness. Be merciful to me. Thy cross I still would wait, nor from its shelter flee, till thou, O God, in mercy great, art merciful to me.
Having heard God's law and examined our hearts in the light of what we heard, the words that we just sang echo in our hearts. Be merciful to me. That is what we need. We need the mercy and grace of God, for we are great sinners in the presence of a most holy God. Penitent Christian, hear God's word of pardon spoken for you, taken this day from the book of 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the precious promise of the gospel. Praise God for the gospel of His Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you humbly. We come to you asking for your mercy, for we realize how much we need it. We realize how much we need the cross of Jesus. And so we cling to that cross, knowing that in Jesus alone, only through the sacrifice of His precious blood, can we be here in your presence. Our Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our many sins. Like Eve in the garden, we are so easily captivated by the objects that our eyes desire. We fall so often. And when we do, we run and hide in shame instead of running to you to confess our sin and to find joy and forgiveness in that cross. You've given us your most cherished treasure, yet we prize many other things more highly than we prize Christ. Forgive us for trusting in our own strength more than in His power to save us completely. We live each day with hearts full of our own desires, minds full of our own agendas and plans for our own self-promotion rather than for your glory. Have mercy on us. Forgive us, Lord. Our Lord Jesus, you are our strong salvation. Thank you for invading our world to rescue us from ourselves. We cannot fathom the humility, the love, the commitment to your Father's glory, which led you to give up heaven for us. When the Holy Spirit took you into the desert to be tempted by Satan, you kept your eyes firmly fixed on your Father, your soul devoted to serving Him in perfect obedience, and your mind saturated with Scripture. You gave up your own glory to be stripped, humiliated, and shattered in death so that you could serve us and be our substitute. The joy of your life was firmly fixed upon the will of God. And now we find the joy of our lives to be your obedience for us and your death in our place. How can we ever thank you adequately? Holy Spirit, fill us with everlasting wonder that the gospel is true. You kept your promise to send a Savior. Help us to stop trying to rescue others and rescue ourselves. When we're tempted to sin, as Eve was, remind us of Christ, who kept all your laws for us, and fix our eyes on Him. Whether we give in to temptation, or whether we resist it, show us Jesus, our only hope for the perfect obedience that we require to stand before you. Give us the kind of heart that serves you with peaceful abandon, unconcerned about our own welfare, our own reputation, and submissive and quiet before you. Cause us to cherish Christ above all other desires so that we will be satisfied in Him for all eternity. Lord, fill us with rapture as we gaze upon Christ. Our Father, fill us with joy as we cling to Him, and make us a church that cherishes Jesus. Make us a church that shares Jesus with each other and with a very needy world. Lord, You've blessed us so much. In our blessing, help us to remember those who are needy, whether it's physical needs or spiritual needs or emotional needs. Lord, we pray that You would make us a sensitive and loving church. Help us to notice people who are hurting, to offer our care, to offer our love, to open our homes, to open our hearts. Lord, You have welcomed us into Your presence. So teach us to be a welcoming and generous people in Your name. Teach us to lift up the downtrodden. Teach us to rescue those who are perishing, all with the power of Your Spirit, with Your Word guiding us. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling, perhaps with sin in their lives. Perhaps the same sin cropping up over and over and over again, and we feel so helpless. We're tempted to feel hopeless as we struggle, as we fall, as we stumble. Lord, lift us up. Help us to rely not on our own strength for victory, but rather in all of these trials and tribulations to flee to Christ. We pray for those who are suffering. We pray, Lord, that You would give us a sense of Your peace, that You would miraculously give us the ability to be content, whatever our circumstance. And Lord, help us as a church to be sensitive. Open our eyes to notice, open our ears to hear, and open our mouths to speak words of comfort and peace. We pray for those who are suffering and struggling in our own congregation. Lord, there's so many things that go on behind the scenes that many of us don't even know about. Lord, we pray that You would bless these circumstances, that You would bring victory, that You would bring peace, that You'd bring hope and healing. Lord, we thank You for instances where You have worked victory, where temptation has been resisted, where habits have been broken, where struggles have been overcome. Lord, we thank You for this work in our midst so often that we don't see. Lord, we pray for specific needs in our congregation. We pray for our sister Debbie, as she continues to struggle with the effects of MS, we pray, Lord, that You would continue to give her a joyful spirit that she's so well known for. We pray that You would continue to lift up her soul, that she would be joyful and patient and continue to be a bright light to all those whom she interacts with. We pray, Lord, for those who are recovering from various surgeries. We pray for Bill Holderman as he is recovering from his intestinal surgery. We pray, Lord, that You would remove pain, that he would be able to soon be fully recovered and return back to his normal work and his normal life. We pray for Pat Kuiper as she is recovering from her heart surgery. We thank You for how quickly she's recovering, for the strength You have given her. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to bless her with health and strength. We pray also for our sister Cindy as she continues to recover from her surgery. We pray, Lord, that You would keep her strong and healthy, that You would help her to recover quickly. We pray also for those who are shut in our congregation. Lord, we pray that if they are tempted to be lonely, that You would comfort their spirits, that You would help us as a church to reach out and be loving and welcoming to them. Lord, we pray that You would make us a congregation who prays faithfully for them, who visits them, even as they so often pray for us. We pray for our brother Ed and our sister Annabelle, our sister Marge, our sister Norma. We pray for our sister Gertz and our sister Phyllis. Lord, we pray that You would bless them, that You would give them courage and strength that they need and joy in their hearts. We pray also for little Mariana Ramirez. Lord, we thank you for the health that you have given her. We pray that she would continue to grow and develop healthily, and we pray that you would continue to uphold her. Lord, as she continues to receive treatments, as she faces surgery in her future, we pray, Lord, that you would give her and her family the strength and courage that they need, that this disease that she's battling would be effectively curtailed. We pray, Lord, that you would, in this situation and in so many others, grant healing and hope. We pray also for those who are mourning the loss of a loved one. Perhaps recent events have opened up old wounds. Perhaps we remember those who have passed on, even if it's many years ago. It's so hard to say goodbye. It's so hard to part with those we love. It reminds us that we live in a broken world, a world broken by our own sin, a world that is under the curse of sin and death. Lord, we long eagerly for the day that Jesus comes again to fix this world and to fix our hearts and to fix our bodies. A day where there will be no more parting and no more tears and no more death and no more sorrow. Lord, fix in us an eager expectation. Help us not to be caught up in the day-to-day things of this world, but rather to live lives of expectant hope. Lord, we pray especially for the DeBoer family as they mourn the loss of Elmer. We pray especially for Tini as she mourns the husband that she lost. We pray for the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, for the siblings, for the friends. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with comfort. You say in your word, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So we ask you for that comfort. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Elmer's life, for the joy that he showed in the faith that he had in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promise of eternity spent at Christ's side. Lord, we cling to that promise. We cling to your word. Our Father, we come before you in humility, troubled by how often we ignore you in this past week, troubled by how often we have failed our neighbors, we failed our family, we failed our friends. So, Lord, we ask that you would receive us in the name of Jesus, your Son, that we would be renewed by your grace, that we would be established in faithfulness toward you, that we would be renewed in the love of our family and friends and renewed in our love for you. For you are our almighty God, our most gracious Father, who loves us constantly, who is always ready to receive us in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This morning, in our continuing series through the Gospel of Mark, we'll be looking at two situations in which we desperately need Jesus to speak peace into our hearts. In connection with that, I invite you to turn in your bulletin insert to Psalm 57. Psalm 57, that is near the end of the bulletin insert after the sermon outlines. Psalm 57 is a prayer in which we ask God for the mercy and peace and safety that only can be found in Him. So let's stand together and sing all four stanzas of Psalm 57.
God Most High, who died.
does His will for me. He sends from heaven and puts to shame the one who tramples me. God sends His truth and love. My soul dwells with lions strong, with men who speak with piercing words. A sharp sword is their tongue. Of the highest heavens, O God, exalted be, and over all the earth below, display Your majesty. My soul was overwhelmed. They spread a net for me, but they themselves fell in the pit which they dug secretly. My heart is steadfast, God. With music I will sing. Awake, my soul, wake, harp and lyre. My song the dawn will bring. Among the nations, Lord, to You I will give praise. Your steadfast love does reach the sky, Your faithfulness always. Above the highest heavens, O God, exalted be, and over all the earth below, display Your majesty.
Please be seated. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. In the Old Testament, you have the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you have the beginning of the major prophets. Isaiah is the first of what we call the major prophets. And Isaiah chapter 41 is found on page 601 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible in the rack in front of you. Isaiah chapter 41, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw together near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, "You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off." Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Then turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Mark. In the New Testament, there are the four Gospels. First, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll be reading beginning in Mark 4. And Mark 4 is found on page 839 in your Pew Edition Bible. Mark 4, beginning at verse 35, we'll be reading through chapter 5, verse 20. And this will be our text for our sermon this morning. Remember that Jesus has been teaching beside the sea. We've read four parables that he shared. And now after he taught, we read this in verse 35. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?' They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us into the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we have so many reasons to fear. So often we enter into a blind panic when the circumstances of this life and the storms that arise seem too much for us. And so, Lord, we ask you to speak to us in the same way you spoke through Isaiah, to speak those words, "Fear not, for I am with you," to speak those words that you spoke to the sea, "Peace, be still," to speak that peace into our lives, to show your power, to grant freedom and to give us the mercy that we need. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark for quite a while now, and it's time to discuss one of the important literary features of this Gospel. What do I mean by literary feature? Well, this is where we talk about symbols and foreshadowing and metaphors and all that other stuff that you learned and then forgot from your high school literature class. So the literary feature I want to look at in the Gospel of Mark is the sea. The sea is very important in the Gospel of Mark. And of course, I mean, you could say a lot of stuff happens around the sea because there was actually a geographical sea in Palestine that Jesus spent time around. But this Gospel, among all the Gospels, seems particularly interested in pointing out the sea to us. The Gospel of Mark, the Gospel writer, draws our attention to it. The way that stories are grouped in this Gospel underlines the presence of the sea and what Jesus does in relation to it. So here's the thing about the sea. In Israelite culture, the sea, or large bodies of water in general, were associated with chaos and danger. And if you think about it, I bet you can figure out why that was. Think back to the very first chapter in the Bible. God creates the heavens and the earth, and it says that the Spirit was hovering over the waters, and those waters were void and dark and dangerous. And then God brings order and light to that chaos and that darkness of the sea. And that imagery is all over the Old Testament, this idea of the sea being dangerous and evil and dark. And that's what Mark is playing with here and throughout his Gospel. Because Mark is all about new creation. Remember how Jesus was introduced in chapter 1. There's not a nativity story. There's nothing about his childhood. He just bursts onto the scene and the heavens are torn open in his presence. There's a new creation. There's a new kingdom. This is how Mark portrays Jesus. The work of God is to bring order to chaos, to bring light to darkness. The work of Jesus reflects the creative work of Genesis 1. So today, we're going to be looking at two stories in which the sea plays an important part. And both of these stories are told at this point in Mark's Gospel to bring us as readers and hearers to the question that everyone must answer. We've been reading about Jesus, we've been hearing stories about Jesus, and now we're forced to answer this question. Who is this Jesus? And Mark shows us who Jesus is by telling us that he's the one who proclaims peace in situations of fear and in situations of evil. So our points today will be centered on that question, who is Jesus? So first, we'll see him showing his power. Second, we'll see him granting freedom. And third, we'll see him giving mercy. So Mark 4 that we read, Jesus has been teaching by the sea and now he's tired. It's been a full day. He needs some rest. There's nothing unusual about this. It's about the most human thing in the world. Verse 35, Jesus wants to go to the other side. He wants to rest. And then jump down to verse 38. He just crawls into the stern, the front of the boat. He curls up on a cushion and just kind of conks out. Well, then verse 37, a huge storm comes up. And the Greek words that are used here describe intense hurricane-level winds. I mean, remember, at least 4 and possibly more of these disciples were seasoned fishermen. They had been sailing on this lake for most of their lives. They knew the ins and outs. They knew how to handle storms. And even they were frightened out of their minds. This is a storm beyond anything they've ever experienced before. Verse 37, the boat was filling with water. Verse 38, they're freaking out. The seasoned sailors legitimately think that they're going to die. Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? Well, verse 39, they wake Jesus up. And when Jesus wakes up, two incredible things happen. First, Jesus just speaks. He doesn't grab a bucket and start bailing. He doesn't roll up his sleeves and start rowing or adjusting the sails. And he certainly doesn't panic. He just says, peace, be still. The same sort of thing that you'd say to a fussy baby. The second incredible thing is that the sea and the storm actually listen to him. Verse 39 says, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, this could not have been just a coincidence that Jesus spoke and randomly at that exact moment, the storm happened to end. I mean, if you spend some time with the sea, I mean, you know that when the storm ends and the wind stops, the waves are going to be choppy for quite a while yet. But this is a miraculous instant calm. And there's no other explanation than a supernatural act of God. And this is what we've been seeing with Jesus all along. I mean, remember how many times people were shocked at his teaching because he taught with authority, not like the other teachers. He didn't have to back up his teaching with a long list of proof texts and with other scholars' opinions. He just spoke clearly and powerfully, simply and right to the heart. And his miracles and the exorcisms that he performed, I mean, there were at that time other miracle workers, there were other exorcists, and they were all trying to do a good thing. They were trying to bring healing and restoration to a hurting world. But to do that, they had to perform long, long rituals. They had to invoke angels or spirits or God himself. So they would have to go through this complicated set of rituals and prayers, and it took forever, and it didn't always work. But Jesus came, and very simply, with the power of his words, he healed and drove out demons. He didn't have to call on another power, not even the power of God. He had the power in himself. He was that power. To just speak words of incredible power from himself. Again, this is reminding us of creation where the word of God called things into being. And here, that word become flesh and dwelling among us is again addressing creation with the same power and authority with which he created them in the first place. And so in this story, Jesus is showing simultaneously his humanity and his divinity. He suffered. He got tired. He was exhausted. He was weak like us. But he is also the creator of this world. The winds and the storms and the sea remember his voice as the power that spoke them into being. So that's what this story reveals about Jesus, his incredible power. But before we move on, let's spend a few minutes thinking about the disciples here. They still don't get who Jesus is. That's what they ask each other in verse 41. Who then is this? Because they haven't figured out yet who he is and what he's come to do. They haven't figured out that he loves them. And so in the midst of the storm, they fear for their lives. And this is really a normal human reaction to situations that we can't control. We freak out, we panic, and then we question God's love. Jesus, don't you care that we are perishing? They were frustrated by Jesus sleeping. We are frustrated by a God who seems indifferent to our situations, to our plight. Panic in the midst of life's storms is the act of losing faith in the one we should trust. So many times we're like the disciples. We haven't figured out who Jesus is yet. And it can be painful to see yourself in the disciples in this story. In your life, like in theirs, Jesus has proven himself trustworthy again and again, proven himself faithful again and again. Yet here's what happens when trouble surprises us. We fume instead of showing faith. We panic instead of feeling his peace. The trials we go through, the tribulations, the frustrating circumstances, the difficulties, the desperate moments of our day-to-day lives, Jesus knows them, and they don't catch him off guard. In fact, he leads us into them. These storms are divinely ordained moments in which God is working. Those everyday frustrations, those extraordinary struggles, those circumstances that sometimes drive you to panic, Jesus is using those in the same way he used this storm to reveal who he is. Those trials reveal who we are. They reveal we're helpless. They reveal that we're not able to handle it. And so it reveals what we need. They drive us to the point where we give up trying to fix it ourselves and finally realize that if Jesus doesn't act, we won't be saved. He brings us to the end of ourselves, and so we are driven to Him alone as our Redeemer. It's in those storms that God does His greatest work in our lives, the work of driving us to Jesus. And because we're so dense, He has to do it again and again and again. It's a lesson we need repeated. We need to learn again and again who Jesus is. But I want you to notice something curious about the disciples as they're described here. Verse 37, it says that they're scared. They're sure that they're going to die. And then Jesus calms the storm. And then in verse 41, after the storm is calmed, after they're safe, when they should be panting with relief, then it says, and they were filled with great fear. Because at that moment, they realized that Jesus is as unmanageable as the storm itself. The storm was uncontrollable, but Jesus could control it. Jesus is far more powerful and far more uncontrollable than the storm. And for those who do not yet know who Jesus is, He can be very frightening. He's not under your control. He's not a tame God to be brought at your beck and call. He lets things happen that we don't understand. He doesn't do things according to my plan in ways I think make sense. But if you know who Jesus is, you know He's big enough and great enough and wise enough to have perfect reasons for what He does. Because you know that He is full of love. He's not tame, but He's full of untamable love for you. So you should have no reason to fear. You should have every reason to be full of peace, even in the midst of the storm. Pastor Tim Keller writes, "If Jesus is who He says He is, if He's the Lord of the storm, then no matter what shape the world is in or your life is in, you will find Jesus provides all the healing, all the rest, all the power, all the love you could possibly want." So learn, congregation, who Jesus is. Trust in Him through all the storms in your life. Trust in His power to orchestrate events in your life for your good. Let Him speak peace into your life with His almighty power, the power that created this world, the power that could calm the storm, and the power that guides your every step closer to Him. Well, in chapter 5 of Mark, we come to another scene by the sea. But this is a very different story. It's a very scary story. Now, at the end of chapter 4, that question is still ringing. Who is this? And it's a question that is now answered by a very unlikely source. So Jesus and the disciples get to the other side of the sea near the town of Gerasa. And it's a kind of spooky place. In the cliffs below Gerasa, there's these tombs that are built into the caves along the seashore. And as soon as Jesus and the disciples set foot on this kind of creepy beach, they're rushed by this grotesque man who is oppressed by demons. And in the first 5 verses, we see the way that Satan works. Again, this goes back to creation. I mean, remember, the sea reminds us of the chaos, the formlessness, the void that was before creation. And then God spoke order and light and goodness. And above all the things He created, He made man. He made man to be in the image of God, the pinnacle of creation. Man was supposed to be God's agent in the world to further the cause of order and goodness and light. So that image of God in man is the exact opposite of the darkness and formlessness and chaos represented by the sea. Now, Satan's goal is to undo what God did, to bring creation back into darkness, into void, into horror. So in verses 1 and 2, we see step 1 of the way Satan works. Satan tries to defile the image of God. Here's a man who lives in tombs. Remember those Jewish laws of cleanliness. No one could touch a dead body, otherwise they would be driven out of society and declared unclean. The demons possessed this man in such a way that he willfully chose that. He chose to live outside of society. He chose to cut himself out and dwell among the dead, defiled and unclean. Step two, in verses 3 and 4, Satan tries to deface the image of God. He first tries to defile it, and then he tries to deface it. This man had unnatural strength that frightened people away. He was becoming more and more beast-like, more and more like an animal. People were disgusted and terrified by him. He lived in filth, in loneliness, in terror. He lived in the tombs, staring death in the face every day. It's always a shame to see what Satan has conquered and captured. And finally, step three of the way Satan works in verse 5, Satan tries to destroy the image of God. He defiles it, he defaces it, and his ultimate plan is to destroy it. John 8, verse 44 tells us the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He defiles, he defaces, but his ultimate end is to destroy. This man was cutting himself with stones. He was wild and naked and unkempt. He was a mere shell of cuts and bruises and scabs and infection. He was crying out and trying to kill himself, perhaps in an attempt to drive out his own demons, perhaps thinking that death would be better than to continue to live in the grip of darkness. The only thing that prevented his death was the last vestiges of the image of God inside him, and the common grace of God upholding his life. This was a man living in absolute hopelessness until Jesus. Our Savior is a liberator. Verse 6, this man runs up and kneels before Jesus. Maybe the disciples were expecting an assault, but he runs up, he stops short, and he kneels. But this kneeling wasn't an act of worship. It was an unwilling acknowledgement of authority. It was a begrudging kneel. Verse 7, crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Notice the irony. The demons rightly recognized who Jesus is, even though the disciples didn't. They knew his name. They knew his power. They knew where he came from. So Jesus asks in return, "What is your name?" The demon's reply is absolutely terrifying. "My name is Legion, for we are many." A legion was a group of 6,000 Roman soldiers, an army working as one force to conquer and destroy. And that's the work of the demons in this man, trampling down the human mind, will, and emotions, trampling on his soul, seeking to destroy him. But now Jesus says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Notice again the authority and power behind Jesus' words. The demons realize that they have to go. So they beg Jesus to send them into a herd of pigs that was nearby. And interestingly, Jesus gives them permission. He grants that request. So you might ask, why did a legion of demons hang around in one man for so long, but then go into a bunch of pigs and kill them so quickly? Well, part of the answer might be that humans are stronger in soul than animals because we are made in the image of God. The pigs could not withstand the will of legion, and so they were instantly driven to their death. Again, Satan is always a murderer. 2,000 pigs drowning in the sea, destruction, chaos. Those are always the marks of Satan's work, destroying what God made good. Another question, why did Jesus grant this request? Why did he allow them to go into these pigs? Well, in verse 7, it tells us that the demons are afraid of torment. That is, these demons know the ultimate end of opposing God. And it's that lake of fire. It's eternal damnation. It's torment. And they know that Jesus is the one with authority to sentence them to that eternal punishment. But Jesus doesn't do so because the final judgment has not yet come. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Revelation make it very clear that when Jesus came to earth to begin his work, Satan was bound. And he will remain bound until the very end, when he is unbound in order to be ultimately defeated and cast into the lake of fire forever. This act of Jesus in Mark 5 is part of that binding. The time has not yet come to cast the demons into eternal punishment, but their destructive work is curtailed. They continue to work, but not on a human host anymore. Just like Satan, their master, is bound, that is, he's limited by the work of Jesus, and his work is weakened, but he is still at work in our world. Satan and his minions do not have free reign over this world, not in the way that they once did before Jesus came. As Jesus works in this world, Satan is losing his grip. His ability to bring formlessness, defilement, and destruction is cut back. But the story does remind us that evil forces are still a threat. Although Satan has been bound, he is not yet ended. We're still waiting for Jesus' second coming, when all that is dark and terrible and devoid of beauty will be ended. C.S. Lewis wrote this about demons: there are two equal dangers. On the one hand, we can have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. We can live in fear all the time about them. But the other danger is to disbelieve their existence and never give a thought to the supernatural evil that is at work in our world. And this story in Mark chapter 5 protects us from both dangers. If you disbelieve the presence of supernatural evil in this world, the story is telling us you're very naive. Demons are very real. They are very dangerous. They can act on human beings. They can affect circumstances. The story from Mark makes it very clear that demons know their ultimate end, which makes them very desperate. Their ultimate goal is to defile and deface and destroy what God made good, especially human beings. They know they're going to end up in that lake of fire, and they want to take as many people with them as they can. And if they resisted Jesus, they will resist us. Now, I don't know exactly how demons work. Temptations, suggestions, addictions. Who knows what strategies are being used in this world? We know this, though. They are still trying to defile, deface, and destroy what God made good. And when you see someone truly caught in their grip, in the cycle of destruction and meaninglessness that sin brings, it's a terrifying sight. But evil can work in much more subtle ways than with this lonely man living in the tombs. Look at the reactions of the herdsmen and the townspeople in verses 14 through 17. They saw what happened, and they still feared. Again, this is totally a wrong reaction to what Jesus does and who he is. We saw the disciples fearing him after he calmed the storm. Now the townspeople come in verse 15 and they're afraid of Jesus. They're not rejoicing that this guy is now clothed and in his right mind. They're not welcoming him back and worshiping the one who set them free. They're afraid. And they're probably pretty angry. They lost 2,000 pigs. And this area, the country of the Gerasenes, was full of Gentiles, so there's probably a very good market for all that pork. They didn't care about this man's soul. All they cared about was their loss of profit. And that self-centered, greedy blindness in the face of Jesus is just as much a work of evil as that man cutting himself in the tombs. And that greed, that selfishness, that lack of concern for another human being is just as ugly and destructive to the soul as the more dramatic forms of demon possession. So yes, we in North America might not see cases of wild demon possession like the man in the tombs in Mark 5. But how often don't we see the shameful sights of men and women consumed by things like grudges, by pride, by a lack of care, and by a million other subtle sins that are just as destructive and defacing and defiling and inhuman as cutting your body in the tombs. Now, in the light of all this, why not be afraid of demonic power? Well, we're not afraid because of the power of Jesus and the freedom that he brings. I want to make one thing very clear. A Christian, someone who is in Christ, cannot be possessed by demons. They can be resisted by demons. They can be tempted by demons. They might even be attacked by demons. But possessed? controlled, defeated? Never. The Apostle John assures us, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. The words spoken at your baptism, that sign and seal on your forehead, mark you out as someone who belongs to Jesus. And Jesus changes people. Jesus makes us new creations. The great desire of Satan is to uncreate, to drag us all down into formlessness and chaos and a lack of beauty. The great power of Jesus is new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Now, maybe in your life, that didn't look like 1 minute attempting suicide and living in the tombs and the next minute clothed and in your right mind. I mean, that's a pretty dramatic picture that's given in Mark 5. Maybe in your life, it's a more subdued picture. Giving of yourself for your spouse, serving Jesus in small ways, making sacrifices of care for others, resisting temptation in a way that no one ever sees and no one ever knows, repenting of a secret sin, loving a small child, being patient with your brother and sister. But on the spiritual plane, from a supernatural point of view, those things are just as dramatic a picture as this formerly possessed man being clothed and in his right mind. What Jesus is doing in your soul is just as amazing and just as powerful as what he did for this man. Jesus cares for souls. Where souls are trapped and oppressed and lost, he goes and brings freedom. This man was ugly and scary and loathsome and disgusting. He was barely human anymore. People were scared of him. People recoiled from him. But Jesus walks right up to him. He sees the oppression and the darkness in his soul and he combats it. And he brings freedom. In the beginning, the Word of God spoke into nothingness and brought light and meaning and order from the void. And with the same power, the Word become flesh can speak into the meaninglessness and chaotic spiral that you feel in your soul. And He can declare freedom. He makes you a new creation with the same creative power as in the beginning. Well, now the third point. We've seen the power of Jesus. We've seen the freedom that Jesus brings. Now we see the mercy that Jesus brings. And we return to that question, who is Jesus? The disciples hadn't figured it out yet, but the demons knew. Here is the Son of God in the flesh. We believe that Jesus is the Word become flesh. We've seen His power, the power of God rebuking the storm, the power that was recognized by the demons as He cast them out. We've also seen His humanity. He got tired. He fell asleep. He was exhausted. This man is truly God and truly man. Here's God in the flesh. And the demons recognized how incredible this was. They thought that something this incredible, God coming in human flesh, could only mean one thing. The end has come. It's time for us to be cast into the fire. But Jesus didn't do that. He will do that, but He has something else to do first. The reason God came in the flesh was not to bring the end, not at this time. The reason God came in the flesh was to bring mercy. The formerly demon-possessed man wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus says, go home. Tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how much He has had mercy on you. The time between Jesus' first and second comings is a time for mercy. We all deserve to be thrown into that lake of fire with the demons and with Satan. We all deserve to be capsized and drowned by the storms of life. But instead, we're shown mercy. Instead, we're given freedom. And that mercy and that freedom that we are shown were bought at an incredible price. Jesus came in human flesh in order to die a human death for human beings that were in need of His salvation. Jesus bought freedom and peace and mercy by His death. Jesus makes us new creations, now able to rest without fear in the peace that He brings. So when the storms of life are raging, when you feel attacked and oppressed and tempted, when you fail and stumble and fall back into the hurtful patterns of sin, then run to Jesus. That's what the storms of life are meant to do, to remind you of just how much you can't save yourself and just how much you need the help of the Savior. These two stories give proof that Jesus is strong enough to save you, powerful enough to speak peace into your life, strong enough to set you free from whatever's oppressing you, strong enough to give mercy even to you. There's no darkness too deep. There's no person too unlovable. There's no storm too rough. Your faith may be weak, but Jesus is strong. You may doubt and panic and fear again and again, but what matters is not who you are, but who Jesus is. And again, He proves Himself. Again and again, He reaches out with mercy. Jesus is the one we read about in Isaiah 41. And this is what He promises in Isaiah 41. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, when the storms of life threaten to capsize us, when we are oppressed and tempted and beset by so many difficulties, by so much supernatural evil around us, we run to you. Lord, remind us of how much you love us. Remind us of how powerful Jesus is and how he uses that power to demonstrate his love for us, and how the greatest act of power, the greatest act of love, was his giving of himself for us. So, Lord, again, we cling to that cross. We rest at the feet of Jesus. Fill us with hope. Fill us with peace. In his name, amen. Let's turn together in our Psalter hymnals to sing a song of praise to our Savior who sets us free. Number 383, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. And let's stand together and sing all the stanzas of number 383.
To sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, His grace, gracious Master and my God, lead to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ear, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his blood avails for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues implore. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leave ye lame joy.
Please be seated. Our offering this morning is for Elam Christian School. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the work of Elam Christian School. We thank you for the great love that you show us and the great love that is demonstrated in this ministry. We thank you for the work that they do working with people with special needs, knowing that great is your love for us, great is your love for them. And we ask that you would use these gifts to continue demonstrating that love, to continue working with these students, and to continue furthering your kingdom in this way. Make us cheerful and joyful givers. In Jesus' name, amen. Following the benediction that is following God's parting blessing, our doxology, our closing hymn of praise, is Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You can find that in the Psalter hymnal number 493. Please stand with me. Lift up your hearts and receive God's parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.